In our first lesson, we introduced the concept of the gospel and how it can be distorted, with the implication that there must be an apparent and obvious, and if not immediate, change of behavior after a person accepts Christ as Savior. And I say maybe not immediate, but they insist that very shortly thereafter that they see a change in your lifestyle, and if they do not, they then begin to make accusations that you were never saved. The implication being that if you were saved, you would be changing your lifestyle. And that, of course, is erroneous, and it sends the wrong message. It destroys a person's confidence in his eternal future and turns him into someone who is constantly guilty about what he's done and thus constantly seeking through human energy to impress God for recovery. Well, there are passages of Scripture which take up the idea of this dilemma, law versus grace, and we need to take a look at a few of them now in order to document the idea. First of all, Galatians chapter 3, verses 21 and 22. Galatians chapter 3, verse 21. And if there's anybody involved in the law, it was those at Galatia, a very legalistic area. And Paul's having to deal with their problems regarding legalism. And he says, if the law had been given to impart eternal life, then righteousness would indeed be based on the law. If the law had been given to impart eternal life, then the imputation of righteousness would indeed be based on the law, or on keeping the law. Now here is what the legalist would say, that in order to get to heaven, we put it over here, here you are. Now, you may have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. That's fine. That's very nice and that's very sweet. But you must, in order to get to heaven, keep the law. And the law is, and you have a good long list of what the law says. And Paul says in this particular verse, if keeping the law is what gives you eternal life, then the imputation of divine righteousness would be based on keeping the law. But, he says in verse 22, the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The promise is eternal life. The promise is eternity in heaven, face to face with the Lord. It is appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone. All that is required is that you believe in Him. Now, in that same book of Galatians, Paul had previously made the case in chapter 2 by repeating this principle on three occasions within one verse. Now, please note Galatians 2:16. Three times in verse 16, he reiterates the idea that salvation is not based on human works, but rather faith in Christ. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. Now that's simple enough, isn't it? Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. But Paul is not going to let the Galatians ignore that statement, nod through it, sleep through it, let it slide by. He cranks up again, and in the middle of the verse he says, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Said the same thing all over again. Why is Paul repeating himself? Because the Galatians were all convinced that the way you get to heaven is through your own good works. The way you get to heaven, according to Paul, is through faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. Now let's do both of those again. Number one, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Number two, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Now he says it a third time. Since by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Now how dumb do the Galatians have to be not to understand this concept by now? They've been told three different times in one verse. And Paul concludes the chapter with a stroke of logic which is impossible to ignore. Verse 21. If righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus Christ died needlessly. What in the world was he doing? Why did he come to this world? Why did he suffer so greatly on the cross if what he was doing had no effect? If what he was doing also required that we get involved. Our inability to solve our sin problem is why he had to come in the first place and why he had to do what he did. And now we're going to contribute to this? Well, yet in spite of all this biblical evidence, there are those who insist that man will not live as God desires him to live unless he is threatened with uncertainty about his eternal future. You will not shape up your life unless there's some doubt about whether you get to go to heaven. And if you're not dumbstruck with fear that you may not get to go, then you're not going to line up with the plan of God. And so we're going to hang out there this carrot, and we're going to call it heaven. And we're going to say the only way to get there is for you to do it this way, Jack. Do it this way, Maureen. And if you don't do it this way, you're not going to go. And there's fear involved. Guilt comes in when you do fail. You feel that something has to be done to please God in order to recover from this horrible thing you've done. So you get involved in human works in order to appease God so that he might let you go to heaven if you die tomorrow. It's a lifetime of fear. It's a lifetime of worry. It's a lifetime of inconsistency, and it never serves God. You're serving him out of fear, not out of love, and not out of honor, and not out of worship. It is true that those who are saved often do not live as God desires them to live. That's certainly true, usually more times than not. But really, that is a matter between God and that believer. It is not a condition for canceling that person's salvation, and it is not a condition for anyone to assert that they were never saved in the first place. I was raised a Baptist, a very conservative Baptist church, which understood and taught the doctrine of faith alone in Christ alone and eternal security. But eventually, legalism will take over if doctrine is not taught. And I can't tell you how many times I heard along the way from members of the congregation defining the lifestyle of a person who apparently, obviously, was involved in overt sin. There was no way to deny it. And they would make this analysis. They had a head belief and not a heart belief, which was saying their lifestyle tells me they're not really a believer in Jesus Christ, rather than the fact these people are either ignorant of the Word of God or choose to ignore the Word of God. And they're living the life of the sinner. They're living the life of the unbeliever. But it doesn't change the fact that the grace of God has saved them and that nevertheless they continue to sin. Well, this approach, in fact, expresses a lack of faith by assuming that the power of God to create a new creature at salvation cannot subsequently transform that saved individual into the likeness of Christ. If you will permit the Word of God to make the transformation, then a person who has accepted Christ and has been made a new creature can become an individual who lives the life that Christ demonstrated. Only by learning about Christ and the Word of God and its mandates is this possible. But the grace of God can do this. And because many do not accomplish this, does not mean that the system doesn't exist. And so this approach, in fact, expresses a lack of faith. That is true that many Christians do not make the transformation. That is obvious. But the transformation is dependent upon human volition. That is the issue in the angelic conflict. Whether you get with the plan of God after you're saved depends on whether or not you're going to respond to God's desires and His will and His purpose. That is expressed in the Bible. And you must respond positively to its mandates or you will not make the transformation. And so the transformation is an individual process and it requires a volitional response daily by the individual. If the believer chooses not to utilize the many assets which the grace of God provides him at salvation, then God in grace permits that person to pursue his own objectives. God is gracious and He is a gentleman. And if you as a believer in Christ and a member of God's family say, I'm not going to go by these rules, then God will permit you to pursue your own objectives. You will not glorify Christ. You will not magnify the Word. You will not be a winner. And you will not receive rewards in eternity. But you will be saved. But you will not be effective. Now, all of this is not a condemnation of grace, but rather an affirmation of it. Grace means that no strings are attached. Grace means that there is no coercion imposed. Grace means that there is no penance required. Grace says that God provides, man decides. God provides in grace. Man decides whether or not he's going to accept Christ as Savior and afterward whether or not he's going to execute the plan by learning the plan. Now, if the believer is positive to God's plan, then God will teach it to him and blessings will certainly follow. If you submit to the plan by learning what the Bible says, blessings will follow. That's what God desires to do, is to bless us who are believers in Christ. Only the believer can learn the plan. Only a few believers take the time to learn the plan, but those who do are blessed. If the believer is positive to God's plan, God will teach it to them. And of course, blessings will follow. If the believer is negative to God's plan, then the believer remains ignorant and poor decisions result and suffering follows. Poor decisions are based on poor volitional choices. That is the law of volitional responsibility. God permits you to make your own choices, but you have to live with the ramifications. Well, now, Satan's first desire is to prevent an individual from ever getting to the status of Christian. A Christian is anyone who believes that Jesus Christ died on the cross for his sins. Having believed that, they're a Christian. What's Christian like? What constitutes a Christian? Well, find the Christian, find out how they're living, and that's the Christian way of life of that person. You may find people doing different things, obnoxious things, awful things, scandalous things, marvelous things, wonderful things. But they're all Christians, but they're functioning under a different inventory of ideas. Those who know the Word of God function from that inventory. Those who don't function from their own. Now, false gospel makes it impossible for any unbeliever to be saved. It is through false gospels by which Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3 says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, in order that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. False gospels serve to blind the mind of the unbeliever. They blind him to the grace of God and the work of Christ. Now, if Satan wishes to blind the minds of the unbelievers, he could develop no better strategy than to confuse the church so that an accurate gospel is never presented. And the church is confused, the gospel is distorted, and unbelievers remain in their condemned status. If the professing church does not know the conditions for salvation, then how can it reveal to the unsaved an accurate gospel? It cannot. And yet many false teachers are in the world, we've just noted, and some have taken up residence inside the church itself, and they justify their false gospels by appeals to the Scriptures. There are some very famous men writing best-selling books today who are distorting the gospel of Jesus Christ under the title of Lordship Salvation. Now, just because people misuse the Bible does not mean that the Bible is confusing. The Bible says one thing. People have been giving it their own interpretations for millennia. But the Bible and God, which wrote the Bible, says one thing. Now, men's interpretations have varied for centuries and for millennia. Passages are misquoted. They are taken out of context, given an interpretation which supports false premises. Plain and unambiguous statements about the way of salvation are ignored by an appeal to an apparently contradictory passage somewhere else. And I can show you, like in Galatians, like I just did, that salvation is through faith in Christ, not through the works of the law. And somebody will take Acts 2:38 and say, well, what have you got to say about that? And Acts 2:38 in the King James Version appears to require baptism for salvation. And it doesn't. It's an apparent contradiction that exegesis would resolve. And so the distortions continue. Confusion results, and that leads to the blinding of another soul to the gospel of eternal life. Now, on the other hand, if salvation is appropriated by faith alone in Christ alone, how can the new convert be sure of his eternal salvation? If salvation is simply through faith in Christ and nothing else, after having committed to that idea, how can you then be sure of your eternal salvation? If good works are a necessity, if good works are a necessary proof of salvation, well, the answer to the question is you can never be sure. You can never know when you've done enough good works. You can never know if your good works are really good enough. If works are included with faith as a co-condition for salvation, then it follows that works must occur in order for you to have assurance of your salvation. What works are there that you must do? What are they? What are the works that produce the assurance of your eternal salvation and guarantee that your salvation was real? What are they? If in order to prove one's faith in Christ, the convert must perform good works, then good works must occur in order for the convert to verify his faith. Therefore, if they believe this, they do not serve God from motivation, they serve God from their own desires for eternal life. They do not believe they have it. They believe they can work for it, and their works become ulterior motivation. Their ulterior motive to impress God so that he will let them go to heaven. Now, when the necessity of good works is presented as a condition of salvation, then the individual who professes faith in Christ cannot possess any certainty about his eternal future. You must be certain at the moment of salvation that your faith in Christ has saved your soul forever. Under the rationales of lordship salvation, he cannot even be sure he has really believed. And if a Christian cannot attest with absolute confidence about the certainty of his eternal future, then he has come to grossly misunderstand the message of the New Testament. Our Lord was precise and very lucid on the matter when he said in John 5:24, here's his quote, "Most assuredly I say to you," this is Jesus Christ speaking, John 5:24, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." Now, friend, if you can lose your eternal life, it ain't eternal. Let's define the term here. Eternal means it's never ending. Do you understand what the word eternal means? And when Jesus Christ says in this passage, "He who hears my word," the gospel, "and believes in him who sent me," the message God sent regarding his son, if you believe this, you have eternal life. "And you shall not come into judgment, but you have passed from death into life." Now, you have got to be hell-bent and determined to distort the gospel when you can see our Lord Jesus Christ make a statement like this and then insist that his work on the cross was not enough, that it requires your contribution as well. So this verse is obviously clear. He who hears and believes has. See the verbs in here. "Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." What he hears is the word of Christ. The convert believes the message of God who sent Christ as Savior, and what he has as a result is everlasting life. No works are even implied in this verse. All verbs are of a non-meritorious variety. Note this, verb of hearing, the verb of believing, and the verb of having. There they are. The unbeliever receives the action of hearing, non-meritorious. I'm speaking today, you're sitting and listening. You perform no act. Everybody hears. Someone else does the speaking. You hear the message. The convert believes the message by placing his faith in the object of salvation, who is Jesus Christ. You can't say, "I believe." Well, what do you believe? You just can't stop the sentence here and say, "I believe." Believe is a transitive verb. It must have an object, and the merit goes to the object. I believe in Jesus Christ. Therefore, Jesus Christ gets the merit and you receive the benefit. That's grace. The convert believes the message by placing his faith in the object of salvation, who is Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus performed the work. We believe his work was effectual for our salvation. Christ went to the cross. He received the imputation of our sins. They were judged in him by the justice of God. He was resurrected 3 days later. Do you believe it? He did all the work. Do you believe it? The believer, as a result of faith in Christ, has everlasting life, says it in verse 24. Again, he is the recipient of this action and not the producer of it. Eternal life is granted to the one who believes. He does nothing to earn it. He hears, he believes, he has. Therefore, if human works are a part of one's appropriation of salvation and everlasting life, then Jesus is remiss in not making it known during his earthly ministry. At no place in the Scriptures, mainly the Gospels, is where you'll find quotes of Christ. Nowhere do you find Him even implying that a work of any description is required for eternal life. However, if works are the expected result of saving faith, then one of the following things must be true. If works are a part of your salvation, then one of the following things must be true. Number one, you as the convert must know at the moment of expressing faith in Christ that you are going to produce good works. You have to know that at that moment. You are going to do this. Or the other thing must be true. See, if good works are part of salvation, by expressing faith in Christ, you are guaranteed to produce good works and you know it's going to happen. And if that's not true, then this is true. You as a convert do not know at the moment of expressing faith in Christ if you have truly believed. And you don't know if you've truly believed because you don't know if you're going to produce good works or not. You've got to wait and see. And what kind of works do you produce and who do they make happy? Do you line up with whose list? Are you really saved? Will you ever know? Do you ever have any confidence about your eternal future? How many of these good works do you have to do and how long do you have to do them? Do you ever get to take a vacation? If a convert cannot be certain at the time of his expression of faith that he will produce good works, then he cannot know at that time if he is truly saved. Lack of assurance of one's salvation thus leads to a lifestyle of works designed to assure oneself of his salvation. And that is the way the Christian way of life is viewed by most today. I'm going to get out and work in order to be saved so I can go to heaven. There's ulterior motivation there. Where's love for your fellow believer? Where's love for God? Where's the desire to serve Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict? There's no desire to be a soldier for Christ. There's a desire to grovel in hopes to earn some corner of heaven if you're good enough. I'm telling you, God says, I will give you exceedingly abundantly beyond all you can ever ask or think. Believe in Christ, the one whom I sent. Believe in Him, and I will show you the way. And the way is revealed in the Word of God, and a system has been structured by which you can learn what it says. An entire system is going to be exposed in this study whereby you can understand the thinking of God and how, therefore, to execute the plan which He reveals. You can understand how to do it and do it right rather than worrying about whether you get enough human works done to earn salvation. Salvation is granted through grace, through faith in Christ. And victory in the angelic conflict is acquired through learning the Word of God. That is the Christian way of life, to learn the Word of God. Emphasis, therefore, in this lordship salvation theory is taken off the work of Christ, and the grace of God is, of course, replaced by human production by an individual believer or unbeliever, as the case might be. And as a result, few actions taken by the convert are not inspired by ulterior motives. Assistance to others is not motivated by a desire to assist that person. It is motivated so that one might acquire an assurance of his own salvation. Giving to the church is not a free will offering. It is rather a method of assuring oneself of his salvation. Involvement in church activities is not motivated by one's spiritual gift, but rather by a desire to assure oneself of his salvation. Some denominations insist that if a parishioner sins certain sins, then he probably was not truly saved, and thus penance must be paid. Penance is paid by reciting mantras, giving money, lighting candles, practicing novenas, a whole long laundry list. But a man can know if he has believed in Jesus Christ. And the expression of such faith is, according to the Bible, sufficient for one's salvation. It results in the imputation of eternal life and comes with a guarantee of a resurrection body. Beginning, therefore, in our next session, we will examine more closely the biblical view of salvation, which is faith alone in Christ alone. Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the privilege of noting these things today. And we are thankful that Jesus Christ is the way of salvation, that he is your Son who volunteered in eternity past to lower himself to the form of humanity. Thus, as undiminished deity and true humanity, he entered human life. He was tempted as we are tempted, yet without sin. He lived an entire lifetime without committing one act of volitional violation of your perfect plan. And thus, when he went to the cross in his true humanity, he was completely and totally free of any personal sin. And thus, he and he alone is qualified to receive the imputation of all our sins. And your judgment of them in him has freed us of any guilt. We are now guiltless because Jesus Christ took our place. And all we have been required to do to appropriate eternal life and membership in your royal family is to simply believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have eternal life by believing on his name. We're grateful for the simplicity of this message, for the fact that salvation is through grace and grace alone. It is appropriated by faith and faith alone in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. May this message be precise to the degree that those who are objective will understand and thereby can respond positively or negatively from a free volition to this eternal message. And for those who respond positively, it is our prayer that they would be motivated to learn your word so they can understand your plan, so that they might then, through grace and in the power of the Holy Spirit, execute the Christian way of life. Be with us now as we seek to expose the mechanics of that lifestyle, as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. We'll now sing, "Guide Me, O Thy Great Jehovah," one stanza only. Shall we stand as we sing?